Good Sabbath morning to all of you. And welcome to worship together in the house of the Lord. And everyone who is following us online, welcome. As you heard, the Bible or scripture reading comes from Matthew chapter 21, 44. And whosoever shall fall on this stone shall be broken. But whomsoever it shall fall, it will grind him to powder. Pretty harsh words to hear from a gentle Savior. Wouldn't you say yes? Pretty harsh words. We will deal today with this text. And I would like to make an appeal to all of you. Since it is talking about falling on Christ, and we'll present the story Jesus is using to come to this conclusion, it's a very complicated relational dynamic in that story. And people might have inclination to think that I had somebody in mind when I was working on the story. That's not true. I would invite you to follow the story as it goes without impugning any motives, any ideas into who I could possibly target in my ideas. But to see what really Christ wants to tell me today. So would we be able to detach from whatever is happening out there and to remain alone with Christ and the rock we have to fall on? That is my appeal today. But before we start and pray, I wanted to appreciate the scripture reading. The young lady that did, I wanted to appreciate Leslie and Shannon, wonderful singing. And it uplifted my heart when I heard the music about Christ is hiding us in his palms. That's wonderful. And also this young trio, thank you very much for learning to serve and to put your talents in serving Christ. Let us have a word of prayer and we'll start our topic today. Gracious God, you tasked us with a serious task this morning, inviting each of us to fall on the rock, which is Jesus Christ. And it's not about me thinking of somebody else. It is about me thinking about me falling. Father, I pray that you will bring this message to hearts, that we will learn from it, hear from it what it has to tell me personally, and how would I fall upon that rock. Thank you for hearing our prayer and guiding us. May your spirit be with us and with me as I speak. In Jesus' name I ask. Amen. So the sermon title today is Gospel of Shattering. I'll read to you a quote from Desire of Ages. To those who believe Christ is the sure foundation, these are they who fall upon the rock and are broken. Submission to Christ and faith in him are here represented. To fall upon the rock and be broken is to give up our self-righteousness and to go to Christ with the humility of a child, repenting of our transgressions and believing in his forgiving love. Faith. And so also it is by faith and obedience that we build on Christ as our foundation. So one day, Jesus is talking. Is it okay if I will take my coat off? It is so hot. I'm sorry. One day Jesus is having this conversation with high-ranking priests and Pharisees, the religious leaders. He begins telling them a story. And take note, this story is of prophetic nature. But Jesus is calling it a parable. He is kind of downgrading the story. He is reducing the heavenly perspective on the story to earthly and casual. And more so, he is telling the story in the third person, detaching himself from the story completely. And I will let you think about why he is doing that. But closer to the end, you'll hear from me why he is doing that. I'll point out to that. But that is a good question. Why would Jesus choose to reduce a prophetic story to a casual narrative? So, he is telling a story about a man having a wonderful vineyard. He fenced it around, dug a press, put a tower, and rented it out to some tenants. The owner sent his servants to collect his fruits. But the tenants mistreated them. Some were beaten, some injured, some killed. He sent other servants of a higher rank, but the tenants treated them the same. Finally, the owner sent his son, hoping for respect. But the tenants plotted against him and killed him with the purpose to inherit the vineyard. So let me pause here. Tell me, who in their right mind would think that it is possible to expropriate this owner's vineyard by killing his son? If somebody comes to you, God forbid, by violence to take your property, would they be able to do that legally? Never. But for some reason, these people are thinking these thoughts. There is no logical, legal, or moral explanation except of only one, why these tenants are doing what they are doing. They must be imbued by the very fruit of their labor. After all, they are making wine. Could they potentially be intoxicated to the extent to lose their grip with the reality and plan something like this? Could be. There are many atrocities done in this world by people intoxicated. And it could be a reality. But also, Bible tells us a different reality. That a person can be intoxicated in his mind by false ideas, false doctrines, false hopes, false beliefs, false perceptions, because that comes from the mother called Babylon. You remember the text? The mother, great Babylon, made everybody drunk by their wine. So two cases are possible. But at the end, all intoxication, regardless where it comes from and how it is, it boils down to one single thing. Shortly, it is intoxication with self. Through the means of falsehood. The intoxication with self phenomena is so close to my skin that it is even unbearable to accept the very idea that I might be intoxicated, impeding my spiritual, mental, emotional, and physical well-being. There is another story like this. Probably you remember the story of Naboth. Thank you. It is recorded in 1 Kings 21, 1 through 16. I'll tell you a little this story really briefly. So Ahab's palace was just near, neighboring with Naboth's vineyard. And he wanted that vineyard so badly that he decided to purchase it. Naboth said, "No, I'm not going to sell the property I inherited from my parents." Ahab got so upset to the point of depression. His wife Jezebel devised a plot and had Naboth stoned to death. When Ahab was just about to enter the vineyard, Elijah, the prophet of God, was sent to meet him and declare, "This is what the Lord says. Have you not murdered a man and seized his property?" You know what happened next? Ahab didn't enter the property. He was killed. And the dogs licked up his blood where Naboth's blood was shed. You see, that Ahab and his wife were so heavily intoxicated with self, with the high of personal position, height of personal position, and the authority of royal office, that they believed they can inherit Naboth's vineyard by criminal activity. You know, this temptation is ever present. You can see neither spiritual nor political worlds are exempt of being intoxicated with self. There is none. There is none in the vineyard of the Lord who is exempt of this phenomenon. This is always a temptation to allow the work of my labor to make me feel exclusive and important. There is always a temptation to make the work in the Lord's vineyard more about me and to lose focus. Whom am I laboring for? There is always a temptation to get to identify myself with very power and authority of my office I hold, leaving no room neither for humanness nor for a place of the divine lead. There is always a temptation to grow so frivolous and casual with God that inevitably leads to overestimate self and underestimate God. There is always, but steadily increasing, temptation to become the God in God's vineyard. What makes it tricky and dangerous? It is always about me. And almost everything about me is so sweet to me, so right to me, so cajoled and well protected by me. Remember, the human race on earth began with this intoxication of self, and will end its existence with the same temptation when Satan would collect the forces to fight his final battle against God and his holy city. It is always about self. This is why God says in Isaiah 42, verse 8, "I am the Lord, that is my name. I will not yield my glory to anyone or my praise to idols." just because I'm a king or a high priest or whatever my title might be while working in the vineyard of the Lord, one should make no mistakes. God's property is not my estate, and the very fruit of my labor in his vineyard is not mine to claim, but exclusively his to profit. So after sharing this story with his audience, Jesus brings his audience to make a sound judgment by posing a question. Therefore, when the owner of the vineyard comes, what will he do to these tenants? They answered, he will destroy this wicked man, they replied, and he will rent the vineyard to other tenants, who will give him his share of the crop at harvest time. Practically speaking, the chief priests and the Pharisees understood very well how these interpersonal affairs work in real life, but they couldn't see the spiritual implications beyond that. It is only after his audience was able to listen to the story and come to their conclusion. Let me stop here. Did you come up with an answer why Jesus concealed the heavenly nature of his story? Any ideas? Good guess. Yeah, thank you. Yeah. Jesus knew that should he disclose that this is a prophetic message, he will not be able to bring these leaders to a point of view he wants to communicate. So he concealed that. After only when he drove the point home and they made the conclusion, Jesus revealed that this is a prophetic message. And then he said, have you never read in the scriptures? The stone that builders reject has become the cornerstone. The Lord has done this, and it is marvelous in your eyes. Then he says another thing, and God will take away the kingdom from you and will give to somebody else who will bring fruits in due time. And then the third statement he makes, again, is our memory verse. And whosoever shall fall on this stone shall be broken. So, the shattering. Do you like to be broken? Is it painful? Yeah. I broke my wrist 2 years ago. I was by myself on property, nobody around. It was raining. And I stepped somehow foolishly, and I fell and smashed my wrist against a pipe. And my wrist went boom, and just touched my forearm. I heard the poke, and I said, wow, I broke my wrist. So I got up, and I look in my wrist, and it is looking somewhere in a wrong direction. And I took it and put it back. And I said, oh my God, what did I just do? How did I do that? And it was so painful. And I felt like I'm fainting. So I said, no, Leo, it's not time to faint right now. You are by yourself here. So I went to my car, get a bottle of water, pour it on my head and on my face, and kind of I regained myself. And oh, that was so hurtful. And my head was spinning, and I was hearing so many sounds in my head. And actually, I had to drove 40 minutes to my apartment and then change my clothing and go to the hospital. And all the way home, I would say, Leo, you cannot faint. Right now is not time. You cannot faint. And good Lord, have mercy on me. Yeah, because on one stupidity, I could have added another should I run into an accident. But he spared me. Breaking his heart is painful. Nobody wants to be broken. To be shattered into pieces? Come on! I don't like the idea of falling, not only being broken, especially falling on a rock. And here's Jesus says, oh, you'll have to. You'll have to. From the text is evident, Jesus is communicating that every worker in God's vineyard would either have to have one of the following: fall on the rock and be shattered to pieces, or be pulverized by the same rock should it fall on them. Neither of them sounds good to me. Right? Sure, the second one is a little bit worse. I don't want to become the powder. Recently, I was watching a video where these guys are having the plantations where they harvest crickets. And then they are drying those crickets and they are making powder, like protein powder. And according to the law, they were saying that they would be allowed to mix that powder into the flour when they are making bread or pastries. So be careful. I'm not sure if that is true or conspiracy theory. But I don't want to be the powder, but also falling is not pleasant. And Jesus says, you will have to. And here is our good news. The gospel of shattering. Do you like it? Should I continue? You want to continue? You want to hear it? Okay. We'll continue. We'll go through it. Because the message that Jesus is communicating is too important for us to shrink away from it. We are so used to know Jesus as a meek and mild Savior. Yes, he is so. We are so used that Jesus is a man of tender love and he carries all our bruises and pains and sores at his heart. And yes, he does. And we love that gospel. But have you lately heard anything about the gospel of shattering? Pulverization? God have mercy. Honestly, how many of you today would like to be shattered? In what way, you would ask me? So what is about shattering? Jesus said that there are two completely different from each other ways to be shattered. First, I'll look into the way you don't want to be shattered. Okay? I'm quoting John 10:10. The thief comes only to steal and kill and destroy. I have come that they may have life and have it to the full. So one way is to steal, kill and destroy. Another one is to change your life around. But let us talk about gradually. Satan's first way to shatter is to steal. The Greek word klepto, you know the kleptomania, right? Is something to take away what doesn't belong to you to keep or to sell it to somebody else and make some profit. It is by deception making some profit. So stealing is first way how Satan is shattering the children of God. Satan is stealing one's genuine trust in God and turns it into trust in self more than trust in God. This is the root of intoxication with self. The very first shattering by stealing recorded in the Bible was done under the disguise of great care. The serpent was very kind, seemingly loving, and non-threatening, but totally deceitful. Eve couldn't even see past the nice demeanor of the serpent that she would become so intoxicated with the ideas of a God who does not mean what he says. She couldn't even think that she would be so intoxicated through the promises of great freedom and new potentials to achieve. Eve couldn't resist the urge but to go against the owner of the garden, her trust in God was stolen and corrupted. Satan's second way to shatter is to kill. The Greek word thuo is a special word that stands for or is closely related to a sacrificial type of killing. It's very religious, by the way. Sacrificial type of killing. Satan is willing to sacrifice moral integrity, trust, and the very human creation to achieve supremacy, inflicting pain, terror through anarchy and debauchery. Did you notice from the text that the owner himself went through a shattering experience in his own property? The tenants first caused pain to the owner by mistreating his servants. Some were humiliated, some bruised, and yet some killed. Next, they broke the owner's trust by conspiring against him. His will was violated, his property desecrated, the loyalty undermined, the safety disrupted, and his very identity challenged. Lastly, they shattered his very heart by killing his son. Demonic shattering. The third way to shatter is to destroy, Jesus says. Satan came to what? Steal, kill, and destroy. And that is a word, apolumi. I'm not going to go too much into Greek. I would like to point to a text. And you all know that text very well. Probably you'll be able to cite it. So, Revelation 9:11. I'll read it to you. And they had a king over them, which is the angel of the bottomless pit, whose name is in the Hebrew tongue, what? Abaddon. But in the Greek tongue, his name is Apollyon. So you see, exactly when Jesus is using the word that Satan is about to steal, kill, and destroy, he is using the word apolumi. At least the Matthew is using that word, right? Apolumi. That is exactly the name of the destroyer, the Satan. That his nature is of the one to bring destruction. And that destruction is not just he came and did a tornado. That destruction is annihilation. To destroy. To ruin. What the tenants did to to the servants and to the owner in the vineyard is demonic in nature. You don't want to be destroyed this way. You don't want to be shattered this way. Here is another way how to be shattered. Jesus claims, I have come that they may have life and have it to the full. And now you put together two texts and don't make any sense, but I want you to be shattered. So do you want to have a full life of being shattered? How does it work to put these two oxymorons together? I'd focus a little bit on two verbs. Bear with me. And whomsoever shall fall. And the Greek word pison, it stands in the past tense, which denotes a fact of falling. It doesn't tell you how complete is that fall. Is it a continued falling? Is it a bouncing falling back and forth until you actually break? You know, it is like you want to get something from your oven and then you open it and then you go like, oh, should I or shouldn't I, right? Do I want to be shattered or not? And as soon as it comes, I'm running away because I don't want to be shattered, right? The instinct of self-preservation works. So it's not the thing. Jesus says, either or. You will have to, at some point, fall. The second verb is a compound verb. Soon, thlestesai. Soon stands for what? Synagogue stands for? Soon, ago. What stands it for? Soon is together, ago, going. Going together, that means synagogue. The synagogue means we got together. You are a synagogue today, we got together. Soon, thlestesai. Jesus is telling you, I'm going to shatter you, but guess what? We will do it together. I'm going to be there where you are going to end up being. When you fall, I'll fall with you. When you break into pieces, I'll be there with you. Oh, I love that. That's hopeful, isn't it? Painful, but at least with a companion that knows what he's doing, huh? And then this verb stands in future tense. Christ is not done on you. It will happen, and it will happen, and he is going to be with you. And it is passive voice. I would like to get your attention on this. What passive voice stands for? The shattering is not going to be done by me falling. The rock is going to do shattering to me. Oh, you see, Satan is doing shattering by killing people, destroying people. But Jesus is going to do a shattering to people to do what? To bring them back to life. And it needs to become a fact in your life, in my life. You know, with only this information, I'm more hopeful. It's not so frightening to be shattered. But let us go further and we will see something very important. the most prominent person of the Old Testament to whom God entrusted his beautiful vineyard is Moses, right? And I would like to spend some time with you looking and analyzing how Moses fell on the rock and then how was he shattered. Would that be fair? Would you like to do that? Okay. Oh, Acts chapter 7, verse 23. When Moses was 40 years old, he decided to visit his own people, the Israelites. Good thing or bad thing? Good thing. It tells me that this man loved his people and he wanted to be with his people, right or wrong? Right. And it happened that he killed an Egyptian who was mistreating an Israelite. Good or bad? Bad. You should love your people, but you shouldn't be killing the Egyptian, right? Okay, bad. Now, verse 25. Moses thought that his own people would realize that God was using him to rescue them, but they did not. So what was the hopes of Moses? What were the hopes? His hopes was, God is going to use me to deliver people. But his hopes was, that's true, but his hope was, people would understand what I'm doing. Right? He hoped that people would understand what he is doing. Now, the next day Moses came upon two Israelites who were fighting. He tried to reconcile them by saying, "Men, you are brothers. Why do you want to hurt each other?" But the man who was mistreating the other pushed Moses aside and said, "Who made you ruler and judge over us?" Did they understand Moses? No. "Are you thinking of killing me as you killed the Egyptian yesterday?" Did they really understand Moses? Now they are formulating certain views about Moses, right? Moses didn't have that intention, but they were thinking of Moses that way. Now, here are a few points that demarcate the falling of Moses. Moses believed that God placed him in the palace of Egypt to save his brethren, but it seemed no one is viewing him in that role. Okay? Moses risked everything what he had when defended his brother by killing the Egyptian. Did he? Absolutely. His throne, his reputation, his role, everything was done. He fled from the country. He risked everything. His own brethren inferred that Moses is a killer and plans to kill more, not only Egyptians, right? And then Moses was left by himself, rejected, betrayed, trapped, confused, and in despair, he flees to a foreign land. And it's the text says, and he settled down as who? As a foreigner. This is how distant he became instantly from his people. A foreigner. Have you felt foreigner in your heart? From the people you loved the most. From the people you cared the most. From the people you appreciated the most. That is when Moses losing all his supports, support system, falls upon the rock, starting seeking for the Lord. Why, Lord? How come you didn't come to rescue me? How come you're not acting when I was acting in your name? How come my people didn't understand what I was doing? How come I lost all that I had? For what? Hebrews chapter 11 puts it very eloquently. Chapter 11, verse 24. By faith, Moses, when he grew up, refused to be known as the son of Pharaoh's daughter. He chose to be mistreated along with the people of God rather than to enjoy the fleeting pleasures of Egypt. He regarded disgrace for the sake of Christ as of greater value than the treasures of Egypt. So this is the moment when Moses has found himself betrayed by everybody, and he doesn't see Christ in his actions, and he is persecuted by the Pharaoh to take his life. He is realizing, I have no one in my life to rely on except Christ. And he's given up every single human possible hope. And he flees into the wilderness, seeking for God. For how many years? 40 years. Until one day, Moses arrived to a place God was waiting for him to meet. You know the name of that place? You know that the name of that place? Manhood? What? Mount Horeb. Mount Horeb is another name for Mount Sinai. So basically, God was meeting him on the Mount Sinai. How did Moses know that Mount Sinai is God's mountain? Because he met God there, or God met him there. If I meet you in my home, then you know that that is my home, right? God meets him in a very interesting way. There is a burning bush. And Moses is so thrilled, like, wow, something I haven't seen before in my life. Let me see what's taking place. He goes closer, closer, and he hears this voice. Moses, Moses, what? Moses, stop. Do not approach. Take your sandals off. Because you are standing on a holy ground. You know what God is doing? He's preparing a place, a holy ground for a man who fell. He failed God's ministry in Egypt, starting acting prematurely in the spirit of Egyptians. He failed his brethren. He failed himself. He failed his mother. And now he is in the wilderness for 40 years. And God is preparing a holy place for him. Moses, come into my sacred, holy space. And there, where the shattering will start. You see that? There, where the shattering will start. God, like a good surgeon, is making a sterile field, is preparing the room, is getting the best to operate on Moses, and says, that is what I'm going to work on you, Moses. Take your shoes off. Don't defile my place. It's holy. And then he starts his shattering sessions. Today I'm going to focus on three shattering sessions. There are way more. But if I would start talking about all of them, you will wait for Vespers. Okay, so three. So God is doing an introduction. He introduces himself as a good surgeon. You know, who am I? Who are you, Lord? I am the father. I'm the family doctor of your father, of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. I dealt with them. I am the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. What did this had to do to Moses? To calm him down. To give him a hope and confidence that the one who called Abraham has the same interest, the best interest at his heart, to lead Moses. Moses, I dealt with your father. I dealt with forefather, right? I dealt with your father. I dealt with all of them. Trust me. And Moses fell on his face, fearing to look upon God. This is where the first initiation of shattering happens. God gained the respect. Moses worshipped God. He knew exactly that Abraham prophesied about him, that that would happen. And after this introduction, God says, look, I looked at your people. I heard their cries. I want to get and rescue them. And I now go send you. So go. I'm sending you to Pharaoh to bring my people, the Israelites, out of Egypt. And here's what Moses says. Who am I that I should go to Pharaoh and bring the Israelites out of Egypt? Who am I? Where is he taking that question from? Huh? It's a tough question, right? Where is Moses taking this question from? What is he communicating to God? His absolute internal vulnerability, incompetence. It's a crisis of identity. When he was in Egypt, he believed that God is working through him. In the wilderness, he doesn't believe anymore that God is working through him. In Egypt, he believed that his people need to be rescued. In the wilderness, he doesn't want to go and rescue his people. In the wilderness, he knew he was who he was. In Egypt. But some of individual who pushed him away and said, who are you? Caused him permanent trauma. He is in the wilderness for 40 years and this thought is still drilled in his head. You are nobody. Friends, a word can cripple for a life. A false idea can cripple us to say to God, no. A hurt emotion can linger for a lifetime. And we will not be ready when we meet Jesus to say, yes, shatter me. He is voicing to God his doubts about himself that were put on him by somebody else and by his own experiences of self-confidence. He was too self-confident in Egypt, thinking that he has everything to deliver the people of Israel in his hands. Do you see how the dynamics of life can train us, can affect us, can change our self-perception and make it toxic to ourselves that we cannot break free from it until God calls us into a sacred place, space, and say, get your shoes off. Lay bare your thoughts. Let's talk about them. Moses believed that through the means of political power, social hatred, murder, and revolt, he will deliver his people, and he was well equipped to do so. He was so enthusiastic about it, but it was not God's plan. So God has to shatter Moses' self-confidence in Egypt. This is why God is not responding to his promptings when he kills the Egyptian. God is silent. Doesn't show as a protective power in Moses' life. Because Moses had to change the paradigm of his thinking. Now, here, look how he thinks in the wilderness. Moses, I send you to go and rescue my people. What could happen to a mind that is fugitive because he killed a man and is on Egyptian FBI wanting list? No, I'm not going. Why? Because I'm going to be what? Facing a justice system there. What else, Moses? Now I am no competition to Pharaoh. No army, no political weight, no financial means. Lord, you should have been there 40 years ago. You are too late. Moses created his biases. And those biases were holding him hostage. Moses developed a belief that he is rejected by his fellow brethren, and that was controlling his life. So Jesus is doing the work of shattering of Moses' worldview on things. His deeply held ideas, fears, and beliefs about his personal identity, about political affairs, about his people, and about God. Jesus was ushering Moses into a new mental, spiritual, and emotional reality. He was introduced to a new set of beliefs that were founded in the very nature of God. You see, shattering, friends, is first getting nose to nose with what you are afraid of. You cannot shatter what you are running from. God is taking him and saying, no. In order for you to shatter your fears of Pharaoh, you need to go and see Pharaoh. Oh, boy. Right? Face your enemy. You are sitting here in the wilderness dreading, but you don't know that things changed 40 years. Everybody is dead who was looking for you or after you. But you are here, still dreadful. You better go back to Egypt and face your enemies. You told me that your brethren said, who are you? And that made you despondent? You get back into Egypt and see how your brothers are going to respond. You say you have no political weight? I care less of it. I am your weight. I'm going to be with you there. And I'll teach you what you need to do. And you will be successful. Go there. And Moses is about to say, yeah, okay. And actually, he starts his narrative. So, Lord, let's presuppose. Moses is doing the talk now. Let's presuppose I'm agreeing. So, what I'll tell these people? Who are you? So, God is working with him. But let me get into that dynamic. Because there is another thing God has to shatter in Moses. Moses said to the Lord, chapter 4, verse 10, who is following on the Bible, "Pardon your servant, Lord. I have never been eloquent, neither in the past," take note, "neither in the past, nor since you have spoken to your servant." So basically, what is he saying? Talking with you didn't make any difference. I am unchanged. I can't even speak. And God gets indignant and says, yeah, sure you can't. But who gave you a mouth? Of course you. Oh, what makes you believe I cannot give you the ability to speak? So they are going back and forth. It is entrenched in Moses' mind that you cannot be enough if you are not eloquent in speech. Isn't it how we are looking at people, though? I was working in social field, and I had a lady come to an appointment, and I was working with her, but I couldn't get her what she wanted because she wanted too much, and you know how you have matrix, how much you can do. And she got so upset with me, and she said, "You better go and learn your English." So, meaning, you are not enough, man. And I said, calmly, I said, you know, I wish you would speak just a broken Russian and Romanian and Turkish as broken as I speak English. I'll be so happy for you. And she turned around and left. You see, I don't care what people might say about my accent. My accent is the music I can produce, and I cannot change it. You like it? You don't like it? Leave it if you don't like it. You see, Moses was so concerned that his identity depends on the eloquence. But sure, the leader you want for your people in Egypt needs to have some charisma, needs to be eloquent and have some diplomacy, influence. And I'm neither. And the Lord says, so what? Oh, get somebody else. I'm not enough. Do you see that intoxication with self becomes toxic in our relationship with God? You see, I'm not talking about, I don't know your life. I'm just seeing how it impedes me, and I'm relating a message to you what I see in this text. You can see how toxic Moses is to self. He is sabotaging his personal growth in the deliverance of his people because of his held beliefs about himself. So the Lord said to him, "Don't you have your brother, Aaron? He will help you. I will help both of you to speak and will teach you what to do." And then God says something very important. I want you to pay attention to this. He will speak to the people for you. And it will be as if you were your mouth and as if you were God to him. Well, let me stop here and break it down. Could God give Moses a quick fix? Sure. Is God a good speech therapist? Sure. Can he develop a few new neurons in your brain? Sure. He could have spoken brilliant Egyptian, and that would not be a problem. But the problem was not the language. The problem was Moses. You can blame the language. You can blame the culture. You can blame anything you want. But the problem is not the language. Because Moses is intoxicated. He believes what he believes. And that needs to be shattered. So God says, "I'm not going to fix you. You are going to go with your brother. And he is the reason why." Although God is not saying it. I was thinking about it and I came up with that reason. I'll relate to you. If it makes sense to you, accept it. Doesn't make sense to you, discard it. No strings attached. You see, to speak a language, it is not to speak a few words that you memorized. When I immigrated to the United States, my language was memorization of English words. And even probably today, I have made so many mistakes by inserting different words where you would never put. Is it true? I have many American friends who would say, "Leo, that is a nice word, but we don't use it that way." I said, "How do you use it?" "Oh, I used it this way." "Why don't you use this way?" "Oh, because we don't use it that way." "Oh, that is not an answer for me. If it is an word and it fits, I'll use it. And I don't care if it fits or not for you. Because I do not know any better." Right? So I speak, it is up to you to figure out what I'm saying. No? No, I'm cognizant. I need to learn a better English and be professional at, you know. But I'm not going to be Moses about it. But you see, to speak a language, it is more than knowing vocabulary. It is a mindset. It is a culture. It is a set of beliefs. And that informs you as a speaker of or carrier of a language. God didn't really care for Moses to start speaking Egyptian, because as soon as Moses would start speaking back Egyptian, his mind would go back into the Egyptian culture of doing things. And God says, no. Why don't you trust your brother to speak the language? But you be the God for him. God is inviting Moses not to be eloquent in a language of his enemies, but to be speaking the language of divine character. I want you to pay attention to me. And when I'll speak, you will relay that to your brother. And then your brother will relate that to Pharaoh. And you will be the mediator. You will be as God to your brother. God is shattering Moses' fears and his ideas about the language and culture around. Like the title. Good job. Praise God. Moses did not have to burden himself with the language of Egypt, but with a character of the divine nature that supersedes a tongue, a culture, a throne, and a nation. And the last. Another toxic to Moses' spiritual development issue Jesus had to shatter was his neglect of spiritual integrity. He agreed that he is going back to Egypt. And when he's going back to Egypt, an angel stopped, and it says the Lord stopped and was about to kill Moses. If God would call you into a ministry, why would God choose to kill you? Huh? You see, God is full of surprises. His surprises never ends in shattering us. So Moses is going and God says, I'm going to kill you now. And Moses goes like, wow, why? And Zipporah does something, Zipporah, right? Does something that I question, why did she do that? Did she have any ideas about what's taking place? She gets the knife and circumcises their child. And because of that, the angel, the Lord, spared his life, Moses' life. You see, how can you go into a mission neglecting the very covenant of the mission? Apparently, Moses was kind of, probably, as people today would say, progressive. Are you progressive? Some people are saying, progress? Well, I can go on Sabbath to restaurant because I'm progressive in my thinking. Well, I'm so progressive I cannot worship at Stone Tower. People are progressive. Could it be that Moses was so progressive that he didn't believe in physical act of circumcision, but he was believing in its spiritual meaning? Could it be that he neglected? Well, the spirit of prophecy says that he neglected that not because of his ideas, but because he succumbed to Zipporah's wishes. How can you go into a ministry to deliver God's people obeying a person more than God? So God is stopping Moses on his way of lodging, and he says, wait a minute, Moses, either you are what? Shattered? Or you are going to be what? Pulverized. Change. Now, people are thinking of circumcision as a routine, as a customary thing to do. But do you know what circumcision actually is? Genesis chapter 17, starting verse 1. When Abraham was 99 years old, the Lord appeared to him and said, I am God Almighty. Walk before me faithfully and be blameless. And then he says, and I will make my covenant between me and you and will greatly increase your numbers. And Abraham worshipped God. As for me, this is my covenant to you, says the Lord. You will be the father of many nations. No longer will be called Abraham, but Abraham. For I have made you a father of many nations. Abraham is childless. He is already a father of many nations, right? And then God says, I will establish my covenant as an everlasting covenant between me and your descendants after you for the generations to come, to be your God and the God of your descendants after you. So what is the covenant about? Circumcision? God is shattering Moses in such a way that Moses finally starts taking God for serious of who he is. I am your God, and I'll be the God of your generations, and you cannot be negligent of my word. You cannot be my negligent of my covenant. So all of these mindsets we discussed today with you about Moses, God had to shatter. It is painful. It's inconvenient. It's heartbreaking. But ultimately, it is for God to imbue you with more life, to make life abundant for you. Friends, I do not know in which ways God shatters you and will continue shattering you. But there is a great gospel in shattering. We need not shy away from it, but ask God, what else remained in me that needs to be shattered? And please do that work. And when you are doing that work, help me to not complain, to not point fingers, to not murmur, but to submit to your holy will in your holy surgery room. May God bless you. Amen.